It is really good to be with you. I want to thank you for the chance to come and talk about Myrtlefield Trust, and also for the chance to be let off the hook in September, I think it was. I was scheduled to be here, and That's all right. Between that and getting my name wrong, I mean, one more strike and you're out. He wasn't listening. So yes, my name is Josh Fitzhugh, just for so everybody knows. I've got much worse than whatever it was you came out with. It's amazing how many people in this island don't know the name. Clearly, we all left and went to the States way back when, and I've had to re-import the name back in. So I have two sons, so I'm doing my best, okay? we'll get it reestablished. Yeah, yes, Fitzhugh. Someone, an older man at APSLA, used to always rejoice in telling me, "Yes, you know that means illegitimate son of." Thanks for that. Yes, a long time ago, Cleaver. Yeah. So son of, it means son of. So it's great to be here, and I was to be here in September. I rang up Jeff and said, Jeff, you know, he knew, of course, that Dr. Gooding had just passed away, and I said, I don't think I'd hold it together. I might not tonight, I don't know, but I didn't think I would, and he graciously let me put it off till now in Carson and Nigel, so appreciate that. I'll say it now. They don't want me to, but that's tough. They asked me to come, but Jeff and Nigel and Carson, for the past few years, very faithfully visited Dr. Gooding. I mean, even before he was house and bedbound, went out, took him out for lunch once a month, and continued to do that. When, you know, no harm to them, when a lot of people just couldn't face it anymore. And so I would say to you folks here who know and love these guys, my thanks to them, because it was a support to me as well. But we'll come to that. That part of his life. I'll just briefly touch on that later, but I know everybody here has probably heard of Myrtlefield Trust. You couldn't miss David Gooding's name, I think, being here, as Jeff was saying as he prayed. But even so, I think it's probably good for anybody who is newer or maybe just feels like they hear bits and pieces or have heard bits and pieces to try to give a bit of the whole fuller story in the time we have. Both where things have been and, Lord willing, where we're going with the Myrtlefield Trust. But to start off, and this was Carson's suggestion, we thought we would show a little video clip. If you weren't there at the service of Thanksgiving, this is the clip we showed there of him doing some teaching. And while Michelle's setting it up, I'll just say that this was back, oh goodness, now in the... you tell from the way the graininess of the footage, but I think it was in the early 90s, and it was in Wiedenest in Germany. This was just pulled from a clip because he couldn't show too much. There were plenty of talking at that service of Thanksgiving anyway. But he was teaching on the Book of Revelation and the Tabernacle. Now, if your immediate thought is, of course, well, then you've been around David Gooding. Mm-hmm. But if you think, what on earth? Where's the tabernacle there? Well, go look at the video series online and you can see. But he points out, and once you see it, it's like with so many things he taught, you know, oh, of course. As he shows every time there's some heaven is opened. You know, in the book of the Revelation, the heaven is open, heaven is open, heaven. And every time you see in, we see a different piece of the furniture of the tabernacle. And he shows that actually the whole book is built around these different pieces of the tabernacle, bringing from way back from what God was doing with his people in Israel, and then in at the end of the Revelation. But this is just a little clip, just to maybe give a little bit of a flavor, and maybe to remind us of what the Lord gave us there.
Is the one that is and was and is to come. But pray notice, it is not only words. He has almighty power, and for him to speak is to act, and to act is to speak. There is one translation of a verse in the Epistle to the Ephesians that says that God is going to sum up all things in Christ. The verb can mean a number of different things, maybe. I like that translation that says he's going to sum up, like an orator in the ancient world would sum up his speech. The ancient Greeks, not to talk of the Romans, loved oratory. They hadn't got the TV then, mercifully. And they loved oratory, you see. And they worked out all their theories as how you should present a good speech, you see. You had an introduction that had to have this and this and this element, you see. And then you had the main sections, generally 1, 2, 3, like all good preachers do, and I don't. And then there was a concluding, you see, because by the time the speaker had got to his last paragraph, you'd forgotten what he said at the first. Isn't that true of any sermon? And you'd forgotten what he said at the beginning, you see. So any preacher, any orator worth his salt, when he got to the last paragraph, he went over the whole business all over again and started at the beginning and showed how it all fitted together. That was the summing up. I love the idea that when history is done, God shall stand forth and sum up what he was saying all the way through. I'd like to know, wouldn't you? I think sometimes in my childish kind of mind of the day of creation, and I see God making the world, I say, that's interesting, and then he made the beasts and the giraffes. I said, my Lord, what are you doing? What do you mean by creating giraffes? I mean, did anybody ever see the point of giraffes? And then here come these humans. I say, Lord, what were you saying? What did you mean by creating humans? I mean, my brother over there, he's a good chap, but whatever did you mean by creating him? What were you saying? What were you saying all down the ages of history with the nations? I thank God for him who is the Word of God, who spoke God's message and conveyed his meaning impeccably. But you know, a trouble with a lot of the alphabets and parts of God's speech is that the letters were independent beings. It would be difficult writing a book if the letters could get up and run off, wouldn't it? And say, I don't agree to be spelt this way and stand in this connection in this particular word. I've my own ideas of what I mean. Difficult to write a book that way, wouldn't it? And I tell you, God has had a great difficulty with some of us characters, hasn't he? What? Some of us letters. Our lives have surely obscured his meaning. Oh, thank God that he now says to us, grace and peace to you. From him which is, and which was, and is to come. From the seven spirits of God sent forth. From him who loved us, and shed his blood to redeem us, and bring us back, and make us an orderly kingdom. Priests to God, not only to minister him, to him, but to declare him to the people. And one day, oh, one day, and I'm hoping to be there, when the whole thing is wound up, and the story for the time being has come to its end, I look forward to hearing God sum it all up. He is the Omega. And show us what it all meant and what he was saying. Oh, what a story it will be. My good fellow Christian, my brother, my sister, I shall be listening when it gets to your bit. Are you a comma or are you a semicolon? Or are you a whole word in yourself? Perhaps you are. Might be even a sentence, I don't know. In the great story. When I come to your part, I shall be listening. How did she fit into it all? Oh, what a lovely, lovely story it's going to be. I'm going to be there. Don't you miss me either. I'm going to be a comma, at least. And commas are necessary to the sense, aren't they? Ah, yeah. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And ultimately his is the whole story. Bad as the chaos has been, in Jesus Christ, God is going to sum up everything. And when the story is finished and complete, it will show the variegated wisdom of God and will be the beginning of the next chapter. For the whole of human history is but the first chapter, isn't it? There's a book to come, an eternal, never-ending book. And in the ages to come, he shall show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus, as age after age he has us entranced and excited, wondering what new revelation of his grace he will develop and exhibit. Grace to you, my brothers, my sister, from the blessed Trinity of God.
This kind of feels like I should close in prayer now. could have shown a longer clip and done that. That would have been easier. But it's a taste anyway. There's several parts of that series. If that whets your appetite, go find it. You can download it for free on the website. There it is, or on YouTube. If you didn't know his story, and the work of the trust obviously centers around him, so it's worth just saying a little bit about David Gooding. He was born in 1925 in Ipswich, over in England, and he was the youngest of six children and grew up in a fairly conservative kind of home. He ended up being the only one in the family to have gone to university. His mother died when he was 10 years old, and that had a profound impact on him, I've no doubt. And it was interesting, it was only his last few years as he became more ill, he talked a little bit more about his mother, and found out then that she was the one who influenced him in his love of literature and books and reading. She used to go to Charles Dickens readings, which in the circle, I think, of Christians they moved in was a little bit of a no-no, but anyway, she did it. And he got that bug from her, the love of reading and stories. But eventually he won a scholarship and was all set to go up to Cambridge, and this little thing called the Second World War got in the way. He was a conscientious objector. He had decided that his own position before the Lord, that he shouldn't fight, was willing to go to prison for it. It's very interesting. Going through papers recently, I came across the letter he wrote when he was 18. And to be writing as he wrote as an 18-year-old is quite something. And his arguments for laying out was his case, but the firm conviction that he had before the Lord that he shouldn't do that. And people will differ on that, but that was where he stood. And he was granted the right, instead of going to fight, everybody did service. So he was 4 years working on a farm. In not very nice conditions. I think farming back then was a bit rougher in the 30s than what it is now, though it's obviously still hard work. But it was at that time, as he would have told the story, that he was already doing a lot of preaching and going around to different local churches and cycling there. Petrol was hard to come by. But he said he got to the point where he just got tired of going to the scripture for other people. And as much as he wanted to serve other people, he said he was just going there to kind of get a sermon. He says, you know, but starting to sense, can I just make this up any way I want? And he finally said, I'm not going to preach anymore, Lord, until I know you're speaking to me. I want to hear from you as I read your word. And he said, I could take you to the little farmhouse and up in the country there in Sussex, and the attic room that I had where I started to see what the Lord was saying in the Gospel of Luke. After reading it however many times, to see the way the stories fit together and by fitting together just so made the point the Holy Spirit wanted to make. And that transformed him, really, in his approach to Scripture, and it's something that a lot of us have benefited from since that time. But eventually then he did go to Cambridge. He spent about 7 years there. He did undergraduate and straight on through PhD. He was always involved with a local church while he was there, but he was up to his eyeballs in studies, and he did classics. So he read the Greek and Latin and the tragedies and the comedies and learned all of that and the language. But eventually then he became an expert in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, quite specialized. So he became a world-leading expert in that, but that didn't mean there was a good job in it necessarily. And he would have told, and there's things you could read of times he felt, where's this all going, Lord? And even in that, it's nice to know he felt that too, the way some of us have. But he eventually then ended up in Durham for a few years, and then ended up, of all places, in Queen's University, Belfast, in 1958. And that's where he spent the rest of his career, until 1985. And it was during that time that he taught there in the classics department, and did his research, traveled around the world teaching the word. Never married, was a bachelor, and he would say, as he said very often to especially groups of young men, if you've not been given the gift of singleness, don't try it, gentlemen. And it said that very, and he meant it, but he had been given that gift, he felt, and served the Lord with his time. Just kind of unrelated, slant-wise here, there's a great little book I'm reading right now by Sam Alberry, if you're not, called Seven Myths of Singleness. It's not just for single people, all of us should read it. And it's great, because one of the things he says in there, he says, as a single man, he said, one of the temptations is not that you then have time to spend with the Lord, but you have time to spend on yourself. And he said that the call of God on a single person is to be concerned for the things of the Lord, as Paul says. And that's what David Gooding did. He gave his time to the Lord. So fast forward to about 1985, he took early retirement so he could be more free to serve and teach the word around the world, and which he was already doing. But it was at that time that some friends and colleagues and people he had mentored decided they wanted to get together and kind of create a retirement trust. And they called it the Myrtlefield Trust because he lived on Myrtlefield Park. It was not very creative, but there you go. It worked. So they set that up really to help provide a PA for him, to help the things about travel and all the rest, and to oversee the books that he was publishing, which were published by Zondervan and Erdmans and whomever. But to oversee the nuts and bolts of all that to free him up. So that was about 1985. And even before that, though, he and another man you'll no doubt know of is John Lennox. The two of them had got to know each other through, I think, really from John's school days, as he would say. And when John was at Cambridge, he met him there while Prof. Gooding was on a sabbatical. But they ended up then working and traveling together, especially in Eastern Europe and then in Russia. And then when the trust was set up in the next few years, it just seemed, you know, unknown to anybody, but there was this big wall in Berlin that was about to fall down in 1989. And when that big event happened, the opportunity came for people to go in. And as you'll know, in that period, everybody went in. I mean, you know, the fruits and the nuts of the Christian world went as well as the good folks. You know, it was just a bit of a mad thing, everybody going. But there was an opportunity to go and to take the word of God into that dark place. And suddenly the lights had gone on and people were wondering, what is true? What do we have to stand on? And I always do this. I always get going and then I remember I have slides. So there you go. That was then. This was taken quite a while ago, but anyway, that was on the cover of the, I'll say this too, I'm forgetting. Some of those are at the back if you want, there's some photos and things, and there's a nice piece in there that he had a transcript of something he had talked on of what I'm looking forward to. So those are on the back. Take one of those if you want. And then also from that time, John Lennox is kind of the longer version of his tribute. There's copies of that, so help yourself to those. Moving on now to another photo. There we go. So in the original trustees, plus plus this man in the middle, it's John Lennox, Michael Middleton, David Gooding, and Arthur Williamson. And these two guys standing under Stalin in Moscow. But the opportunity opened up to go into Russia, and they began going, both these two men, really in their capacity as professors. They were invited to go and talk on their subjects in universities, but then they were asked, well, but you're Christians, how can that be? We've been raised to think, we promote the idea that you can't be an academic and a Christian. So that it opened huge doors for them. On the back of that, then, they started to get to be invited to write. This man here is a German businessman, Valdemar Murjan. He had a great interest in seeing the gospel get into Russia, and he was buying up newspaper copy, or the chance to put things in, and the papers were tanking at the time. They were falling apart. And so people who were willing to purchase space were gold dust. So they were letting him print whatever they wanted, and so they printed, you know, parts of the gospel. And then the Lord orchestrated a meeting with these guys, and they said, well, let's write for Russia. So they started writing articles. And then after that, they were invited by the KGB that headed up the Ministry of Education, to write for the teachers. Because the teachers were saying, look, Marxism has collapsed around us. That's been the basis for what we teach about right and wrong, good and bad, why you shouldn't have drugs or premarital sex or all of these things that we want everyone to, our youth to stay away from. We're afraid of society collapsing. Why don't you write and tell us as Christians what your basis is? And so they did that. These have been collected since in a couple of books, and they're published in English now, but one's called The Bible and Ethics. But really what they did, it was a little sneaky, but they really took a journey through the Bible and to show, well, Jesus is a good moral teacher, a good ethical teacher, yes, but what did he actually believe about good and evil? Well, if we're going to see that, we need to look to the Old Testament. And it traces through as an overview and leading, of course, then to what he meant when he talked about good and evil and what the ultimate solution was, his own sacrifice, and so on. So those were published in monthly newspapers. It's not an exaggeration to say they were read by millions, because they were that the size of the distribution of the papers, and then they were read by multiple people, and they started receiving, they put in a, if you want to get a Bible, and if you want to correspond, here's an address, and the post came in to such an extent that it just overwhelmed the post office. And there's a beautiful story, some of you will have heard, but that there was a point where the largest post office in Moscow, they used to be responsible for censoring anything about God, and censoring the post was actually used to house these letters and to get these letters and to send the stuff back out. So the Lord has a sense of humor in these things sometimes. So they responded to that and seized that opportunity. And then one of the other things they wrote, which was also collected in those newspapers, then collected into a book, they went through the book of Acts and say, well, look, everyone has a different idea about what Christianity is. If we really want to know what it's about, let's look at the Acts of the Apostles and see how the gospel confronted these different issues as it marched through the Roman Empire and confronted those things and established and helped define the faith for all of us. And so there's a copy of that. Please take a copy of that if you want at the back. And one other, there's copies of this to help yourself. This is really answers to some of the common questions. You know, the Bible, is it myth or truth? Hasn't science made belief in God impossible? Don't all religions lead to God, etc.? Those kind of questions then were answered in a very concise way, and that went out broadcast through these newspapers. After that, then the Ministry of Education approached them and said, well, we want a bit more for the upper levels of schools and universities. So would you be willing to write for that level? So eventually what it meant was that they were commissioned, really, to write textbooks for the Russian school system. So David Gooding and John Lennox, two Christian academics, actually wrote these books on covering ethics, you know, questions about how do we know anything at all, looking at the big worldviews like Islam and Hinduism and naturalism, and so looking at them in a way that then said, okay, now here's what Christian, being fair to them, but saying now here's the Christian view. And they were given the opportunity to do that. One of our trustees was mentioning recently, just in the last week, that talking to folks connected with Russia again, just you wouldn't have the ghost of a chance of anything like it today. Things have tightened down so much, both in the religious side and also on the political side. But there was a window, there was an opportunity. And if there's a lesson in it for us where we're at with Myrtlefield now, it's to say, let's be aware and alive to the opportunities, seize them where we can, because you never know how long it's going to be open. But then also, we could take courage. The closed doors don't stay closed forever. The kind of closures we see right now in China, again, it doesn't stay that way forever, thankfully. So, I would say, briefly, I guess I should say my bit of the story. My accent's not from here. I've tried. I've been here 15 years now. I'm working on it. And I came over from the States to do some postgraduate study at Queen's and had met Dr. Gooding, and he invited me to use a desk in his office, which, of course, I said no. No, I didn't. I said, thank you very much, and I jumped at it and developed then through a few years of my studies. And after I graduated, the Myrtlefield Trust hired me on to run a scanner, basically, to scan his notes. I killed two of them before we were done with that, but basically to archive and to make sure his material was preserved. And then after that, the Trust decided to set up its own publishing operation, which we've called, for lack of creativity, Myrtlefield House, from the Myrtlefield Trust. And the idea there was pretty simple. It was getting to the point where a lot of his books, they had been published and with different Christian publishers for a while, and the ones he and John had written together. But, well, every publisher gets tired of books after a while, and they were getting harder to come by. And so, but even if then we did want to, if the Trust wanted to give books somewhere, you had to go purchase them at quite a cost. And so he says, well, this is silly. We've kept the copyright on purpose all these years. Let's just pull them back in, publish our own, and away we go. And that's what was done in 2012, 2013. And that has proven to be very useful. But my role developed from running a scanner to now more onto the publishing side, the editing side, to you name it now, I can do a bit of that. We also, Barbara Hamilton, his longtime PA, is still very much involved in the work. Some of you will know her, doing a lot of the editing of his sermons. And we now have a young man named Matthew Craig, who's full-time with us. It's great. He gets to do everything I don't want to do. But he's very good on the tech side, on the social media side. He's just a generation below me and just gets that stuff in a way that is just second nature to him. So he's also has a good theological mind as well. Has done a degree in theology, and so it's just been fascinating to see the way the Lord has brought that. And also another part-time guy, Stephen, who may go longer with us or take on more with us. And two new trustees, one based in Singapore, and then another based here, Danny Crooks from the Crescent. Many of you will know he's our chairman now. So that's sort of the team and where it has come to. But if you take all that together, I think it's a fair question to say, well, fair enough, the Lord's done a great thing. The Lord gifted, he's gone now, why keep going? And believe me, it's a question I ask myself. You know, it's, I'm not getting any younger. Is this what I want to give life to? Is this where the Lord has me? Is this what I did years of study for? And so on. So on a very personal, selfish kind of level, I guess, you know, you have to ask yourself those questions. But as I've wrestled with trying to put this into my own words, I'll give you my top three of why I think, at least for now, and he can change when he wants, but why the Lord has this ministry still going. And the first is David Gooding's unique way of teaching. And what I mean by that is that there are a lot of very good Bible teachers. You know, if we say there's great Bible resources, plenty of Bible teachers still living. Do we really need to keep working on the works of someone who's gone home to glory? But while there are a lot of good teachers, there aren't that many that I know of who teach you how to think about the Bible, whose desire is to get you to hear the voice of God for yourself, to get you to think well about Scripture. A lot of the teachers are good at telling us what to think. And sometimes, and I think they go a step further, and why to think it. But the how to think, as Jeff was even praying, you know, there's ways of patterns of thinking I know that have been laid into my mind in my time, because of my time with David Gooding, that I'm hardly even aware of anymore. A way of seeing and coming to Scripture where it just, to help it come alive. But at the same time, it's not about hearing the voice of David Gooding, not the voice of this man, but him, as was said at his service of thanksgiving, his memorial service. It's like John the Baptist coming along and saying, here he is, listen to him. I'm going to rejoice over you meeting the bridegroom for yourself. So there's a way of teaching that I think needs to be preserved in what the Lord gave him. But there's also that way of thinking along with the Bible. And what I mean by that is that it's very easy, and I have to fight against it myself, not to just pick and choose what we want from Scripture, but to come do the hard work of coming to see the Bible's own message. And that comes as we try to understand what David Gooding would have called the thought flow of a passage, to understand how this sentence fits with this one, and this fits with the paragraph, and this fits with the bigger story, and it fits in the whole book, and do that hard work of seeing how the Holy Spirit is revealing himself in these words. There's many people do it. There's something very special about how he has done it in that way of thinking. And that's something I want to see, not just preserve, but also to see more people in the church get a hold of that, so that they can hear Christ for themselves as well and think that way. And the third reason is very practical. If those two are the big, this is what I want to see preserved and get to the church, well, there's a whole pile of unpublished resources there that do those two things, that help people to that point, and I want to see them get up. That's what we want from at Myrtlefield Trust, to see those resources reach more people for the benefit of the church and for the kingdom of God and as people would come to Christ. So those, if you come back at me for questions anymore about that, I am not precious about any of this in the sense that I'm happy for a critique or question on any of it. But just looking ahead, how are you going to do that? If we think about that, right now a lot of our resources are, and we have a lot of audio sermons if you like to listen, transcripts of sermons because it's hard to listen along if you're studying. So I think it started out about 1,400 hours of his sermons. Besides scanning, also one of the jobs when I started was to try to collect audio from different repositories around the place. So if you have any that we don't have, we want it. So we can give it to other people. But so we've had all of that, those sermons transcribed. But now, I don't know if you've ever tried to read a transcript. Some people will, you know, prepare their script and just read through. Even the way I'm talking right now, it'd probably be a nightmare to read if you read it word for word. But if you think back to that video, a great, great education in how to communicate with people, if we just took it apart that way, but put it down word for word and try to just read it without him saying it. It's there's work to be done that has to be done to edit that to make it readable. We even for a while called them readable talks, but then people started to think that was audio or something. We had to give up on that. So they're just transcripts. So that's like Barbara Hamilton has done the lion's share of that, continues to work on that down in Newcastle, and I do some of it as well, and another volunteer as well. But that's a big thing that's happened. We have the notes that he put together for study sessions that kind of give a breakdown of a book. Those are available. And then, of course, the books as well. I've mentioned here what we call the encounters. There's one there that I really should have maybe had with me, but I don't. Key Bible Concepts. That was another of those. That was another of the books that came from the material published in the newspapers. And really, if you want 4 or 5 pages on key Bible doctrines, well, there you go. Justification, holiness, faith, etc. And a way just explaining it to people without a lot of background in the Bible. And this is a fascinating thing to see the way the Lord works. And I've probably said this in your old facility before when I was talking about it, but I still can't get over the way the Lord uses it. These were written as newspaper articles for, you know, educated people, people who were teachers and so on, who were having to teach others, but without any education in the Bible. But that was the target audience. They've now gone, in the last few years, they're finding a great home in Kenya, in Nigeria, in different parts of Africa that until now haven't been hit with atheism, but are now hitting it pretty hard. And that book, Key Bible Concepts, is in probably 20 languages and has been used around the world to help people to see what the basics of the faith are. So the Lord took something that was written for Russian atheists coming out of communism and is using it in Zimbabwe, Nigeria, Kenya, and around the world. It's amazing the way he can prepare a resource with a bigger goal than we ever had in mind. These books, this series, it's kind of the big five of just straight expositions of Scripture in David Gooding's own unique way. And the Gospel of Luke, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Upper Room Ministry in the School of Christ. These graphics look good, but they hide the titles. I got to work on that. And then the Riches of Divine Wisdom, the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and then the Acts of the Apostles and True to the Faith. And then this series. That series I talked about that was originally for the Russian school system wasn't ever published in English, and now we've brought them out in English. So the idea really is that we've broken it up into different constituent parts. So there's 6 books, and what each book does is to take the subject, whether it's how do we know anything, or morality, or ethics, or suffering, or what about the claims of Christ, and address it in a way that you would be happy handing it to anybody on any university campus in the world. I would put those books in the hand of any professor on this planet and not be ashamed of it. And that's, I don't say that lightly. But that's what they're, so they're not just for them, though. They're for university students, but not just university students. You don't, some people who don't have a lot of formal education, I've seen grab onto these and run with them. So if you have an interest in some of whatever the topic is, get a hold of one of those. I think if you're starting somewhere and you're not sure, start at the back, because everybody deals with the problem of suffering. And I've never seen anything quite like that book on the problem of suffering, life's pain. So if you need to, if you're wrestling with that one, I was recommending it to the guy who works on my lawnmower the other day. So there you go. So I have to get him a copy. Note to self. So that series is our newest one, and it just finished coming out last year. On translations, then, we do a lot of, we don't, but we get other people to do translations. Our big focus right now is seeing the books in Spanish. I was almost kind of, where do you point? I mean, you're here, all over. But China, and then Arabic. There are other things that come up. You know, we grab opportunities. We had people approach us from Albania wanting the book, and it worked out to get a couple of books through them. There are some in the Hausa language in Nigeria, northern Nigeria. And you grab where people come to you and looking, but then our strategic focus is those 3 big languages. So you could pray for that as well. But as we look ahead to those things, the other big thing that we're wanting to do is looking at that big archive of material we've been given to steward. And this is a matter for more prayer as we work through this year especially. But we decided to go for it at our last trustees meeting. The idea really is to do what David Gooding so often did and try to meet people with the content of the word where they are at. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. So we want to take his material on a book. The first, we're going to start with Genesis, partly because it's the first one. It seems a good place to begin. And to take that and to have a book that focuses really on the narratives, the stories of Genesis, helping us to see the big picture and the point of the book in a way, just call it Windows on Genesis, in a way that you'd be happy giving that to anybody, whether they're theologian or, you know, you're the person that you meet on the street, whomever, who would be interested in it. But it kind of just gives what Scripture is doing in that book of the Bible. And then another one we might call it thinking, the working title is Thinking Through Genesis. So if you're, especially if you're a Bible teacher and you've got to get your head around a book, to take and say, there's the bones, and maybe a little bit of the flesh, but of that book, to get your thinking into that book so you can do your own work in it. And to get students of the Bible, teachers of the Bible, into a book, kind of in a way, you'd say, in a, if we did a video of it, it'd be kind of like the Bible Project. You know, those kinds of, that kind of breaking it down, and then there you go. Now you run with it. And the third one would be, well, probably call it Discovering Genesis or something like that. But that would be sort of the, as much as possible of what David Gooding said and taught on it in one place for those who just can't get enough. You know, that's just the bigger book. It won't be as well, it's not possible, I don't think, to have it as well honed of a book as something like his thing on Luke. But there you go, to give it to people who want to learn more. That's one of the big things that we're doing this year and how we're seeing practically how we want to move it forward. But the last thing I would say is just with book grants and partnerships, what we try to do is not try to just do it all ourselves. I love being in the position where we're not in it to make a profit. If books are sold, they can come back. It comes back in and helps more go out. That's the point. But at the same time, it lets us look and say, where's the need? Okay, they'll take it and they're trustworthy. They'll run with it. So we were approached by some folks from SIM, someone based up in Bangor, but are working in Zimbabwe. And they have this great project going right now where they are taking iPads or the Windows equivalent and loading it with an app, giving pastors across Zimbabwe this material preloaded with a solar charger, and they're giving them a library of hundreds and hundreds of books. And when they found out we were willing not to just to give them books but audio and video and so on, they basically kind of scraped up everything they could, which is great. So if you get to see it, sometimes you see David Gooding's face on it quite a bit. So he's popping up all over Zimbabwe, and it's providing a big section of the teaching material for these pastors, who are then committing to take and to teach three other men in their church with that material, and then from there to teach it to others. So the potential for exponential growth and people understanding the Word of God is tremendous. And that's the kind of thing I get excited about, where you're not saying, book sales, okay, good. Are they reading them? Okay, that's what you want to know. But see, people who are actually going to take it and teach others with this material, that's where it's at. So that's one example of it, and one of the things we're excited about seeing go forward. The other, just to say, is about that quest for reality and significance, that series of books. I have a strong desire to see those actually get into the universities, and not just among Christians, but about non-Christians. And if I were to ask you, if you can tell me afterwards if you have a good idea how to get that into the universities across the UK and then in the US as well, further afield as well. We've given book grants and it goes into libraries, but to actually meet the people who will use them. So it's something we're praying about, and we're wanting to see in this next year to really take off, first in the UK and then try it in the US. But I think there's something the Lord still has to do, something else for that series of books to do. It's done a lot already. There are millions of copies across the universities and upper levels of schools in the former Soviet Union, not just in Russia, and eternity will tell what the Lord does with those. But that's, I told you, once I got talking, Jeff, I can keep going. So I'll pause, and if you have questions, please hit me with them. I've talked plenty.